So let's start off with prayer before we do anything else, because I've got no power to change anybody, and we need God to change us. So let's ask Him to do exactly that. Heavenly Father, we come before You, not simply because we want to, but we do want to. We come because we must, because we have nowhere else to turn. With the desperation of Peter in John chapter 6, we say, "Where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And You also have the answers for life, because You are life." So, Father, we come before You and we ask, please have Your way this morning. And, Lord, I'm just going to ask personally, if anything said which is not of Your Holy Spirit, please have mercy and don't even let people hear it. But whatever is of You, embedded on hearts, so that we might be changed eternally for Your glory and to the praise of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, let me just say that in life, we see things in a couple different ways. And this is just, a lot of times we call people optimists, we call them pessimists. Maybe you've walked into a home before. I know I have. I've sat down at the table and there's like a little placard on the table. And it says, all guests bring joy to this home, right? Some when they come and others when they leave. I see a lot of like bumper stickers that have the same idea of perspective. I'll tell you one that you probably won't get right now. You'll get like halfway through the message and you can randomly laugh and be like, oh my God, and I'll just know that you finally got this joke. But I'll go and tell it to you now. I saw this great bumper sticker. It says, eagles soar, but weasels don't get sucked into jet engines. So a couple of you get it now. The rest of you will get it later. But it's a good one. It's a good one when you're finally there. We can give the example of an advertising agency in Australia, and they were trying to market these shoes. And two agents got sent out to an Aboriginal area out in the central part of Australia. And they went out there to do a survey to see how they could market shoes. And they found that the Aborigines in that area didn't wear shoes, okay? And it was interesting because when the two guys came back, they came back with two different perspectives. One guy was all depressed. And he's like, these shoes will never work out there. He said, nobody wears shoes. And the other guy came back pumped. He's like, this is amazing. It's going to be the easiest job we've ever had. Nobody out there even has shoes yet. And so the whole thing was perspective. One guy was ready for the task. The other guy saw no opportunity. And I could give you example after example after example of this simple concept. But let me give you one more personal example from my life. My brother is a pretty brilliant guy. He's a professor today, brilliant from the standpoint of academia at least, but he's also a lover of God, which is far more important. But I give you this example to say that he was always had his nose in books. And in fact, when I arrived at university, he was quoted in my university textbook. That is not cool, just so you know. You don't want to arrive at university and read about your brother. He's only 4 years older than me, okay? He didn't go to my school or anything like that, right? So anyway, that's my brother. But when he was 15, we came back to the U.S. For, I guess, 6 months or something. And it was time where he could get his permit to drive. And he went to the Department of Motor Vehicles, and the first thing you have to do before you even, like, take the test is you have to take an eye exam. And he put his eyes up to this machine, and the lady said, read the seventh line. Well, my brother looks in the machine, and he's like, I don't see a seventh line. So she knew there's something, but she's like, read the sixth line. And he said, I can kind of see it, but it's blurry. Long story short, he finally could read something on there, but my brother had terrible eyesight, and he never knew it, right? So he goes to the ophthalmologist, and he gets his eyes checked. Long story short, my brother has got terrible eyesight. He has to get glasses. He puts these glasses on, and it was funny because, you know, my brother was always like this brilliant guy. And he walks out of the eye doctor with his new glasses, and he starts making brilliant comments like, wow. Clouds have edges. Leaves, trees have leaves. I'm like, you don't say. I could have told you that one, you know? For once I felt I had something on him until he got glasses. But that said, there's an important part of that story. You see, my brother always thought he had good vision. He never knew that he had bad vision. He didn't know he was missing out on the dimensions of clouds. He didn't know that he was missing out on the beauty of trees. He didn't realize he was missing out on anything in life. He thought that's the way we all saw the world, blurry, until he got the right set of glasses. And I believe the reason that we do not obey, and I know it sounds a little bit cruel the way I'm saying it, but I'm just going to say it that way because it's true. The reason we don't obey oftentimes the Word of God is because we're wearing the wrong set of glasses. It's not that you're going home and you're saying, I'm purposefully not going to obey God's Word. I don't think that's our idea. And let me just tell you straight out so you don't think I'm like being facetious here. When I say obey, I'm not talking about you need to like move to where I'm in Niger or you need to move over to Chile where our brother's going tonight. No, that's not what I'm saying. We're talking about obedience to God's Word, which can happen today right here in this community. The reason we don't obey God's Word, I think, is because oftentimes we don't have the right glasses on. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. And as you go there, we're going to look at a few things, and I'm going to ask you some tough questions. The reason I like to ask questions is because I want you to take these questions, and I want you to have a time with the Holy Spirit. I want you to have a time where you wrestle through these things with Him. And so I'm not going to just like give you these pointers and be like, now go out and do this. No. I'm preaching to myself this morning, and I'm being serious when I say that. The first person I'm speaking to is right here. And so I, too, have to take these things that God gives and ask Him, what do you want to do with it in our life, in my life? But we come to Numbers chapter 13. Now, you're familiar with the story that we're going to read, but I'm going to ask you to do something. Now, I'm not a fan of tradition for the sake of tradition, but I do like things that prompt us to know God more. Okay? We're going to do something which is not a tradition in most assemblies. It's not a tradition in many churches. It is in the very in what we call high church. But the only reason I'm asking you to do what we're going to do this morning is because it's in the Word of God. In the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra opened the Word of the Lord, the people stood for the reading of God's Word. But the reason that I want us to stand when we're reading God's Word is for something very specific. You're going to sit back down, just like you're doing right now, when I'm talking. But for the reading of God's Word, and when we're reading one verse at a time, I'm not going to have you stand every time, just for this one time. But the reason is, I want you to acknowledge that this is the Word of the Lord. This is directly God speaking to us, no ands, ifs, or buts. And then when you sit down and I'm talking, I want you to realize you need to take everything I'm saying back to the Word and see if it be true. So I invite you to stand with me as we begin reading in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammu, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nahbi, the son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Maki. These were the names of the men when Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negeb, into the hill country, and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time of the season was of first ripe grapes." Skip down to verse 25. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. This is God's word, and you may be seated. Now, let's just simply talk about the story that we looked at, okay? In simple terms, they're going into the land of Canaan, they're going to take the land, and what happens? 12 men are selected to go spy out the land. And when they come back from spying out the land, what happens? We have 12 men, but we have two perspectives, don't we? 10 of them said, take it. 10 of them said, don't go. 2 said, take it. Now, the question becomes, what was the difference in what they saw? The answer externally is nothing. They saw the same land. How is it that 2 of them came back with a different perspective? I want to suggest to you that those 2 represent the people of God who will do great exploits in life. And we're going to see why they would do great exploits. But first I want to ask you guys a simple question based on the text, but ultimately based on the scriptures as a whole. Did Moses do the right thing in sending 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan? See, now, this is one of those tricky passages, because if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, what does it say? It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. If I only read that verse, I could probably preach a message about how God wanted them to spy out the land of Canaan. But can I suggest to you, based on the word of God, that it was not God's will for them to spy out the land of Canaan to see if they should take it? Why do I say that? I say that based on the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 1, go there. There's a bit of a story that comes before this, and this is vital to understand, because we're going to hinge a lot on this truth. See, if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, we see the Lord in chapter 13, verse 1 of Numbers, he's agreeing to let them do it. But was that actually his will? Well, let's see what the Word of God says. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and it's a rehashing of the same story. It says here, in verse 19, we set out from Horeb and went through the great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Key word. Then it says, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. What in that is not clear? The Lord is giving it to you. Go up, take it. Period. Done. But, verse 22, then all of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again by the way which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. And the thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. Now, why do I say this is vital to understand here? God had already given them the land. This was not a matter of whether or not they could take it. That was never even to be debated. That was irrelevant, because God's promise was, I'm giving it to you. It's never going to be about what you can achieve. It's never going to be about how strong you are, if you're able to or not. I'm giving it to you. And then look at the questions they ask. If you go back to Numbers 13, they ask this whole series of questions. Go into the land, right? And look at verse 18. Whether the people who dwell are strong or weak, what difference does it make? Whether they're few or many, who cares? Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, it's yours. Whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, it makes no difference. Whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees or not, be of good courage. Do you get the point here? Those things are all irrelevant. Hang on, let's bring this home for just a second here. We have absolutely worthless discussions in what we call church buildings. Worthless discussions like, is a place safe to go? Who cares? Guess what? I'm going to die one day. I'd rather die at the stake, die in a hospital bed of old age, because I got one life to live for Jesus Christ, and I sure hope it's lived till the day I die. Hey, who cares if others go with me? When Jesus Christ called me, he said something like this. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He didn't say anything about my friends coming along. If they do, that's fine, because they're following Christ. But it makes no difference what I do. Oh, money? You know what? This is awesome. I've got Matthew 6 in my Bible. Do you have Matthew 6 in your Bible? Because if you got Matthew 6 in your Bible, you know what it says? It says, look at the birds. Jesus doesn't tell us to look at many things in Scripture. He tells us to look at the birds, look at the fig tree, and look at the fields. Look at the birds. When was the last time a bird committed suicide during an economic downfall? They don't, because birds are a lot smarter than most humans when it comes to God's character. Oh, may we be more bird-brained than we are currently. He promised to provide. Why on earth am I even thinking about it? That's irrelevant. Why do we have those discussions? That's dumb. It's when we have those discussions, it's because we're not focusing on the character of God. I had a great friend in college. And what was my friend? He had just trusted God. He's going to provide. God had told him to go to this university, and frankly, he from Mexico, and he didn't have the money for it, you know. But he's like, God told me to go, so I'm just going to trust him. And he wasn't telling people about it, right? Like, he was just trusting God. God provided. Well, a couple of his friends knew this was the case, and then 9/11 hit in the USA. And some of his friends came up to him and they said, hey, now that 9/11's hit, some of those people that have been giving gifts to you just like this, chances are they're not going to be giving anymore just because of the fear and whatnot. He said, what are you going to do now? He said, my God's the same from September 10th to September 12th. Nothing has changed. You know what's beautiful? The Word of God calls us ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. You are ambassadors of Christ. You know that an ambassador represents their leader in a foreign land, right? Which we're all in a foreign land. This world's not our home, okay? Now, with that being said, do you realize that an ambassador can be in a land where everything collapses in that land and his financial stability is never touched because his paycheck comes from his home country? You know where my paycheck comes from? It comes from my Father in heaven. He has promised to provide for me. And if the way he provides for me is a prison cell for 40 years till I die, that's provision. Because he'll give me what I need so I can make his name known. And that's what's important. But what happens here? They want to know if they can do it. Let me just tell you straight out, you can't do it. If you try to weigh this in your capability, if you try to look at your skill level, you cannot do this. God's got to empower you. And guess what? He will empower you. So the question is, to what are we looking? But we'll come back to that in a second here. And so, what do? They saw the challenge as bigger than their God. They saw the challenge as bigger than their God. Now, just a little fun fact here. The reason I read all those names to you, could have skipped that for sake of time, but I didn't want to. Did you notice what this one character was called? Or did you notice what name was not in the list? I mean, if you were listening, you would notice because in verse 16, it's all clarified. Did you notice in all those names that Joshua's name wasn't there? It's because that wasn't his name. What was Joshua's name? Hoshea, the son of Nun. Hoshea. And Hoshea means one who saves or delivers. But Moses called him Joshua. Yahweh saves or delivers. Do you get this? See, it wasn't going to be about Joshua and Caleb going to the land and delivering it and saving it. It was going to be about the one who fights the battles for them. Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight the battle for you. You be silent or be still. Be quiet. My friends, we don't win because we try hard. We win because Calvary conquered. See, yesterday, we were talking, bro. Jeremy and I were talking about this very thing. And I don't want to go too much on a tangent, but I feel it needs to be said. Because this is going to go back into taking the land, taking the world for Christ. This is so exciting, all right? This is so exciting what we're about to talk about here. But so often we look at biblical stories and we put ourselves in the wrong position in the stories. Let me ask you a very simple question. Very simple. You would all get it right in this room, okay? And here's the question. You don't have to answer out loud, but I'm still going to act like I'm talking directly to you here. When you were saved, how were you saved? And what would you guys say? Well, you would say, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. So I would go on, I'd say, so what you're saying is you weren't saved by your works. No, my works could never save me. So you're saying you were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Yes. Okay, then I approach the church and I ask them a question. So what is the process of sanctification? And then I just, for fun, I take a sin. And I'd say, okay, so with this sin, how do we overcome the sin? Now, when I'm talking to young people, the sin I like to pull out on them is pornography. I'm taking it because it's an example that A, plagues our world, but B, also, I think it brings out this illustration clearly. Pornography, okay? So if you're struggling with pornography, how do you overcome it? And all of a sudden, I start to get a myriad of responses. Well, you get accountability partners. You pray more. You have your computer in a public place. You put filters on it. Stop! O Church of Galatia, chapter 3, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Hang on a second. Let's go back a few steps. How are you saved? By grace through the power of God. How are you sanctified? By grace through the power of God. Let me make this clear. Old Testament story. David and Goliath. We love telling that story to kids. But what do? We put ourselves in the wrong position. We say we're David, right? And if you put the right stones in that sling and you go out to fight the giants of life like they were going to go fight, then, you know, put the stone of accountability in there. Put the stone of prayer in there. Put the stone of whatever else. And go out there and fight your giant of pornography or whatever you want to call it. You'll win. No, that's not me. I'm a whimpering soldier of Israel on the back line. And Jesus Christ is my warrior called David. And he walked out against the giant, the enemy of our soul, and he annihilated him at the cross of Calvary. And let me tell you that my victory is never going to be in how hard I try. It's going to be in the complete work he did on the cross. Now you say, how does that practically play out? I'll tell you how it practically plays out. When I'm living life and temptations come my way, when I say temptations, I'm not talking about dwelling on temptations. I'm talking just it passes by. As soon as that temptation remotely enters my head, you know what I tell the enemy? I say, oh, actually, my warrior is going to fight that battle. And Jesus Christ takes it. Because here's the thing, you don't negotiate with the enemy. You don't even talk to him, because when I look at those temptations that come, I say, you know what? That already got defeated at Calvary. It's not even mine. See, it's not about abstinence. It's about a pursuit. And see, if we're focused on our enemies, if we're focused on what they're throwing at us, we're going to be living our whole life just trying to prevent. We've been called to go. You see, we're more than conquerors in ourselves. No, in Christ who has conquered. See, we have victory. My sanctification is Jesus Christ. When I stand before God, it won't be what I'm clothed in my own flesh. It's Christ who is my life. I love that. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:8, it speaks of Christ as that. And it says that when we stand before him, we're going to be blameless. But the word blameless is not just blameless. Do you realize it's more than that? In other words, that word doesn't just mean without, like, it doesn't just mean forgiven, okay? Like, that would be good enough. If I stood before God and I was forgiven, that's awesome. But it's more than that. It literally means, are you ready for this? This is rapture practice, guys. It means without an accusation. When I stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God the Father, look at me, guilty, vile, helpless. He'll look at Nathan Bramson. He'll say, there's not even an accusation against you. Who can be against this? Because my warrior, he won it all. You know, in Egypt, I was getting arrest warrants, and finally I just turned myself into the police, and I was sitting down in the police station, didn't know if I was going to be taken in to prison or if there was some mess up. And I took my arrest warrants and I said, you know, these are being delivered to me. Obviously, somebody's out to get me. So I thought I'd just come in and I said, so what are these about? And the police officers, they took them and said, well, we don't know anything about this, but we'll check the computer system. So I had a cup of tea with the police officers. We just like sat there and chatted while they checked all my records. And I remember when the guy came out of the back and he passed the papers to the police officer, it was a bit tense, you know. But then he just said to me, he said, not only is there anything, there's nothing bad there, he said, there's nothing remotely on your account. And what a relief there was just to realize that these were all false accusations being made. And that is truly who we are in Christ. You see, but if we focus on who our enemy is, we won't see what God has promised. So, what am I saying here? That they looked at their enemies instead of looking at who God was. They looked at their circumstances instead of looking at God's character. Now, let me just tell you, that is the confidence by which these men of old, these women of old have gone out through the ages preaching the gospel. What has it been? It's been confidence in God's character, confidence in God's word, rather than in the task that they saw before them. And this is important for us just to recognize in our daily life here. The lens of fear magnifies our enemy. What happens in this passage? Look at, they get there, and what do they say about these guys? They say, look at, they're giant, they're all giants. First of all, I'm sure they weren't all giants, but they're all giants, right? And then they go on to say, and we saw ourselves like grasshoppers. If you think remotely that you are not cut out for this job, you're right. But it's because you're looking at yourself and you're looking at the world around you. Lift up your eyes and look at the one who has already said, this is mine. The one who is giving you the land. The one in whom you have every spiritual blessing. My friends, let's refocus on what is our foundation. No foundation can any man lay except that which was already laid, the foundation of Jesus Christ. So what hope we have to refocus on that foundation. But the other thing is this, when we minimize or when we magnify our problems, we minimize what our strength is, and that's Christ. You want to see Christians that are bogged down, they're focused on their sin. Let your sin drive you to the feet of the Savior. And there you leave it, and there you run with Him. And again, I hope that you're seeing the fact that what I'm saying is not that sin in life is okay. Not the whole point is that sin has been defeated. Live in victory. You know, it really bothers me when people talk about Christians as though they live like the world. When you're in Christ, you're a new creation. These things are defeated. Christians don't live in defeat. Am I saying I don't sin? Yes, I do sin. But I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint. And that is my identity. And if we try to like pull this old identity out, we live in the defeated state. My friends, Jesus Christ is our identity. He is our justification and righteousness and sanctification. But anyway, I'm almost out of time, so I want to make this really practical as we get to the end, all right? Now, first of all, this is not positive thinking. I'm not trying to get you guys to think positively. I want you to think properly. That's all. I'm not even an optimist. I'm a realist. And the realist is that God is on the throne. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ has conquered. How can I be in depression? Hello! Seriously. And also, how can I go live life as though there's no eternity? How can I live life as though I just want to pass my days? Guys, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Yeah, 2.8 billion haven't heard, but you know, that's not why I go to them. I go because Jesus Christ said, follow me. You know, the disciples asked a question in Matthew 24:14. I put it on my card back there. Because I want you to remember this verse when you pray for me. The disciples were curious. They're like, so you've been talking about your kingdom. When is it going to come? And Jesus said, when the gospel of the kingdom has gone into all the world, then the end will come. Hang on. Revelation 22, verse 17. What does it say? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Okay, hang on.
The bride of Christ longs to see her. I mean, that's normal. Hopefully the bride longs to see her husband on that marriage day, right? That's kind of a normal aspiration. If not, maybe it should be postponed or put off, right? Vice versa is true as well. But that's why I'm concerned about the church today.
I'm so concerned about the so-called church because I don't see a passion to long to see Jesus Christ. Why are we not talking about home? Why are we not talking about His face? Oh, what will it be like face to face with Christ, my Savior? Face to face, what? What will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. I can't wait. I cannot wait. But that said, in Revelation 22, in the end of the chapter, it says, even so come, Lord Jesus. If that is to be the heart of the believer in Christ. And if we go back to that verse in Matthew 24:14, he says, I'm going to come when the gospel of the kingdom's gone to all the world. Put those two together for a second. What will the life look like who longs to see Jesus? It'll be someone who is preaching the gospel to every creature. St. Francis of Assisi maybe took it far by preaching to squirrels and chipmunks. But I'll tell you what, I would just like to see people out there proclaiming the gospel everywhere they go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Get out there. What's holding you back? Do you long for Him? I do.
And so we find that this is the heartbeat of it all. We don't go because of 2.8 billion. We go because of one. And that one is Jesus Christ. He is our heartbeat. And so let me leave you with three things. Three things that happened in this passage. Write them down. Ask yourself the question. Meditate on it. Do whatever needs to be done. But let the Holy Spirit have His work. Why did these men not go into the land? First thing is, they forgot the promises of God. You want your life derailed? Forget the promises of God. Why did God over and over and over say, remember, 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 set up an altar, remember, set up stones, remember, remember, remember. And then this morning, remember me. Because we're prone to forget. If you're discouraged this morning, I don't blame you. We live in a very sad world. And maybe your heart's a little down. I think Jesus might say something like this to you this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. Now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Don't forget the promises of God. And you know, when you go out there and preach the gospel and you start to get persecuted, don't forget the promises of God. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's a promise of God. Praise God. Amen. Don't be surprised when the world rejects you because it's a promise of God. They forgot the promises of God. What promises of God are you forgetting today? And that's causing you to look down. Second thing, they focused on the wrong thing. I've already talked about that. I won't go there again. They focused on their enemy. They focused on their strength instead of focusing on the promise of God and their Savior. And finally, what do? They feared the wrong authority. We talked about fear this morning, and I like the definition that our brother Stephen gave. Why? Because think about this. They feared the wrong authority. Fear is to have awesome wonder about someone. Let me ask you something. What do you fear in life? In other words, what do you have awe about in life? Is it sports? Is it about a worthless pursuit of some hobby? Is it about some political whatever that's just going to fail you again and again? Is it about money, your business, whatever the case might be? Let me just tell you, there's one thing worthy of fear. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear man, who can destroy your body, but fear God who destroys body and soul in hell. We fear God because He's all-powerful, yes, but we fear God because He's awesome and wonderful. And so they feared the wrong authority. I love in chapter 14. Do you know what Joshua says or Caleb? They say, they're bread to us. They're like, I'm not just going to not fear them. They're nothing. My friends, stop slapping labels on the world and start looking at our Savior. And the light of our Savior, He will redefine everything else about life. May we put on the right glasses this morning. May we see clearly what is around us and remember, this world is passing away and the things of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the things said? Because here's what I'm afraid of. I'm done. Here's what I'm afraid of. Afraid you're going to leave? And you're just going to go back to life as normal. You attended a Sunday morning service and that's it. And my friends, you won't know it because you're ignoring it. But you're represented in a parable Jesus tells about seed falling on the ground. That's hard ground. That's rocky ground. That's thorny ground. I know you don't want to think about your life in that way. You say, oh, I'm a Christian. Refocus on the Savior. And let Him have His perfect work in your life. It's all Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are awesome. And You are worthy of our fear. Father, I confess so often I have looked at the weapons of the world. I've looked at the enemies of this earth. And I have declared what I can't do when You say to me, it's never been about what you can do. It's about what I've already done. And Father, I pray that this morning our ears would not be attentive to all the worries of the world, but our ear would be attentive to that voice that says, come, follow me. May our motivation not be need, but may our motivation be our precious Savior. And may a passion and love for Him and a desire to see His face be what propels us into the harvest field, even today. I pray these things to the One who is worthy, the name above every name, the name at which every tongue will confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that name to which every knee will bow, that name which is my Savior and my soon coming bridegroom, Jesus Christ.